If you would like to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. We have a long passage to read this morning. We'll be covering the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. But I'm going to read the whole thing today. Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 15, which is where we left off last week. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among you, the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he had come to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" And we're going to stop there. You may be seated. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we're thankful for these details, this account that we have, Lord, and to see that we are not alone in our struggles. When people speak out against us, it's not just us, it's not just because of us, but it's because of Jesus. Lord, if they hate him, they will hate us. Lord, we're thankful for Paul's example here. We pray, Lord, we could learn from it today. Lord, we pray that as we open up and talk about the things in your word, that we would behold wonderful things from it, and that there would be things that we could take with us this week so that we could draw closer to you, so that we could face the enemy, whatever might lie ahead. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In this life, we will have troubles, right? We know this. That's just part of being a fallen human in a fallen world. And, you know, it's bad enough when we bring those troubles on ourselves, right? Like we do that, don't we? We bring trouble on ourselves, like those times when we've opened our mouths and we've said something, and maybe even immediately we regret it, but it's too late. We've said it, it's out there, we can't take it back. Maybe it's like those times for kids when you're disciplined because you've disobeyed your parents. We don't have many of our kids here today, but But as a result of not obeying your parents, you find that life becomes a little harder for a time. And really, for any child of God, when we decide to walk in our own way, instead of the way of wisdom, instead of God's way, sometimes we find ourselves in a tough spot, right? We do. That's the result of our own actions, the troubles that we get into. But do you know what I think in many ways is even harder to accept than those troubles that come as a result of our own actions? It's the troubles that come when we are serving the Lord, when we're just all out for Him and we're walking in His wisdom, and then troubles come anyway. Christians aren't exempt from those kind of troubles. In fact, Jesus was telling His own disciples that. I'm quoting from Jesus when I'm saying troubles, and He says tribulation here, but He says that in this world, you disciples, you will have tribulation. And that word tribulation, it has a sense of distress or of affliction, so trouble. But then notice too, He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And when is He saying this? John 16. He's saying this to His disciples, even as He has His eyes, and it's not very far away on the cross. And so it would be a very short time when He had His own troubles coming His way. And what did He do to deserve those? Nothing. Nothing. He was pure. He was innocent. The Bible said that He never once sinned. And so this sinless Lamb of God, perfect in every way, goes to the cross to die for sin. And as we talked about, He goes to the cross and all the horrible things that were done to Him before He was ever put on that cross. He was going to troubles. But He had to, because all of us have sinned. And He did not, never once. And so we can't pay the price for our sin before a holy, holy God. You know, you realize there's just these kinds of angels up there, and that's what they're doing, just bowing before God and holy, holy, holy. And our sin before that God, we can't do anything about it on our own. And so what we couldn't do, Jesus did. He became the sinless Lamb of God, sinless sacrifice. And so He died on the cross for our sin. That's what we're celebrating today, and we don't want to forget that 3 days later He rose from the dead, right? So death could not hold Him. And you know, the scripture says that if you've never done this, that you can today believe in Him. You can say, Jesus, I believe that You paid for my sins, that I am a sinner. And Lord, I want to put my sins and give them to You, and I want to turn from them. And You know I need Your help. And then I want to follow You with Your help. Jesus says, if you say that, if you believe in Him from your heart, if you believe that He rose from the dead 3 days later, you can know His salvation. And that's just the beginning of it, because when you know His salvation, you get the Holy Spirit living within you, the Spirit that He sent on Pentecost, but now who lives in each one of us. And so you have a new power over sin, new desires not to sin. And then you get to be brought in communion with this body of Christ, this body of believers who the Spirit gives gifts to and who the Spirit unites. And you can celebrate communion like we did this morning. But in this life, you will still have troubles, even as a Christian. And one of the hardest of all troubles to accept, I think, is when others falsely accuse you or slander your name, even when you're serving the Lord and walking in His wisdom. You ever experienced that? You ever experienced that? Like from out of nowhere, false accusations arise on you. Someone said you did this, or they say they heard you say that, but you really never did. That's hard, right? Perhaps they thought they heard something, so they simply misunderstood what they thought you said or did. But still, the rumor's out now, and it's spread, and so is your name. And so you experience slander. I think most of us as Christians especially, we've experienced something like that. Like We know what it's like to be spoken evil of because of our commitment to Jesus. David did. He said in Psalm 38, he said this, "My foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good." And that's exactly where we find Paul today. Paul has faithfully proclaimed Jesus Christ to much of the known world by this point, right? Like, he has tirelessly been all in for Jesus. And many of these Gentiles have come to faith, and these Gentiles in these places he's traveled to, they've now even given him a collection to take to the Jerusalem saints who are in need of this support. And the Spirit tells Paul, you gotta go, but when you do, you're gonna face imprisonment and you're gonna face tribulation for it. We saw that earlier. And so Paul goes. And today that's what we're reading about. He comes into Jerusalem. And it won't be long until that prophecy that we just looked at last week. Again, somebody telling Paul through the Spirit, Paul, you're going to be bound. You're going to be bound if you do it. And so here he is coming into Jerusalem, and that prophecy is going to come true. He's coming to this city who misunderstands him, who already hates him, and who are speaking evil things against him. And not just the unbelievers, but the believers. As we follow him today, let's see how he responds to all this and learn from him. And so our question today on your sheets is, how do I respond when others speak evil of me? How do I respond when others speak evil of me? And we have 6 points that we're going to get to, but obviously with this much of a passage, I'm only getting to 2 of them today. So here we go. Number 1 on your sheets then. How do I respond when somebody speaks evil of me? Pray for God's help and intervention. Pray for God's help and intervention. Look at verses 15 to 17 again. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Okay, so on the map, Paul leaves Caesarea there and he comes to Jerusalem. So that's about a 2 to 3 day journey. And if you remember from last week, again, Agabus had just prophesied, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound. He actually showed him in this very vivid picture by taking his belt from him and wrapping it around himself. He said, Paul, this is going to be you if you go. And so then the disciples, even Luke, they were there, they heard it. They said, Paul, don't go, don't go. But Paul reasons with them. And they said, let the will of the Lord be done. And Paul said, you know what? The Spirit told me to go and I'm going. And so he goes and he comes. And in verse 16, we see that some of the Caesarean disciples, they go with him. So there we have saying, Paul, we're coming with you. We're going to come with you, brother, to this place where you're going to be bound. So they're actually kind of risking their own necks there a little bit by doing this. So they go with him and the team, and they come to this house of Manassen of Cyprus in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know anything else about Manassen here except that it says that he was an early disciple. So that probably at least means that he became one of Jesus' followers on the day of Pentecost back in Acts 2. It might also mean that he was one of Jesus' original disciples, like the 12, and then Jesus called more. We see some of that in Scripture, and there's many that aren't named. So it could mean he was one of those disciples. And this missionary team comes to his house in Jerusalem and they stay. And as they do here, I think we see that prayer is answered. It says that the brothers there, they received us gladly. They received us gladly. You say, Pastor, how do you know that's answered prayer? What are you talking about here? Well, remember, it was only 5 months or so before this that Paul wrote to the Romans. Look on the screen here what he wrote as he... towards the end of all of Romans, he writes this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints of the believers, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Okay, so what's going on here? It says Paul is appealing to them. What's he appealing to them about? To strive with him in prayer on his behalf for him. For what? Why? Two things. For deliverance from the unbelievers in Judea, and because he was worried that the saints, the believers, would not accept him. Not even the service that he was doing for them by bringing this collection to them. You say, well, how do I know that's what the service is? Well, just look at the previous four verses to this. We see that this is the part of this service is the material blessings, the contribution, what is being collected. So Paul is worried that they're not going to accept this when he comes to them. The believers aren't going to accept this. You might say, well, I get the prayer for deliverance by the unbelievers. But why would he be worried about the saints accepting this contribution, accepting this service? Well, I think we get a taste for it right here in our passage that we read this morning, right? So there's obviously still a lot of unrest between what Paul is preaching to the Gentiles and the customs and the set ways of the Jews. But beyond that, it's well attested at this point in history, in our historical documents outside of the Bible, it's well attested that there was a huge amount of political unrest between the Jews and the Romans at this time. There have been many uprisings by the Jews. The Romans had quashed them, but there have been many of them. And in fact, if you peek down here, if you're in Acts 21, peek down at verse 38 in our text, and you can get a taste for that even. It says that there were those that rose up in revolt, and they're called assassins, and they still remain. We'll talk more about that when we get to that verse. But there's one case where we see there's a revolt that is rising up. That's who the person that arrested Paul thought he might have been part of, that revolt. So at this point in history, Jewish nationalism was at its peak, at its highest, and they were sick of the Romans. We think this is AD 57. We're pretty sure of that date. And in AD 66, the Jerusalem Jews are going to do a final big revolt in all of Jerusalem against Rome. And Rome is going to come with the general Titus. And eventually, we know this very well attested again in several historical documents. In AD 70, Jerusalem was conquered completely by Rome. The temple was completely destroyed by Rome, by this general Titus. And so this, in our passage, is all leading up to that. This is the feeling that the Jewish nationalism is high right now. They are tired of the Gentiles, and they're tired of them interfering with their Jewish customs, and of Rome doing all the leadership in the city and telling them what to do. They're sick of it. And here we have Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's well aware of this. And he prays, Roman believers that I'm writing to, will you join me in prayer that I would be delivered from the unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews, and that I'd be accepted by the believing ones when I arrive at Jerusalem? And so lo and behold, here we just see in a small measure answered prayer. It says that they all are accepted gladly in this house when they come to Jerusalem. They're accepted gladly. Now we're going to see, we read already about, that there are many who are against Paul. They are slandering him. They're basically calling him unpatriotic and even worse things than that. But at least Paul and his companions, they haven't been completely cut off from the Jerusalem brothers. And we see that, just a little measure of that right there. He was gladly received. Loved ones, when others speak evil against you, the first thing you should do is pray to God for God's help and intervention. Look at the words of David in Psalm 109. Again, David knew what it was like to be on the wrong side of injustice. And he says this, "Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with the words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. But what's he do? I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. He gives himself to prayer. He is being accused falsely. People are speaking evil against him. And so what does he do? He gives himself to prayer. When others speak evil of you, start with prayer. And don't be afraid to ask others to pray with you, as Paul did, right? And then don't cease to pray for those who are against you. Jesus said to pray for even those who what? Persecute you, yes. So pray for them. And loved ones, pray for them by their names. Use their name in your prayer. Pray for them at day and pray for them at night. And if they're at work and you got to go see them, get to work a few minutes early and get out and stay there in your car and pray to God. Pray for them by name. God, will you help me with this person? Will you help me with these people? Maybe it's a difficult spouse who's in rebellion. Find some time alone to first get with God and pray before you ever get alone with them. And do you know one way that God will always answer that prayer? He might not change them, but He'll change you. He'll change your heart. And you'll be able to love them more because of that. And you'll want to pray for them all the more because of that. When others speak evil against you, the first thing you do is pray. Pray, pray, pray. Nothing of eternal value happens without it. So that's number one. Number two. How should you respond when others speak evil against you? Let go of your own pride and humbly serve the Lord through it all. Let go of your own pride and humbly serve the Lord through it all, through the whole experience. Verse 18 again. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do, therefore, what we tell you." So Paul here, he's gladly received in Jerusalem, and that's kind of the first night, the informal visit. But now the next day, verse 18, he comes to the official meeting, and it's with James, right? James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's also known as James the Just, also known as Camel Knees. I like to call him Old Camel Knees sometimes because of his own dedication to prayer. People saw his knees, and he must have been on them a lot. He looked like camel's knees. And notice who else is with him. Is it the other apostles? No, it's not. Who is it? It's the elders. See, the other apostles, they're not mentioned at all here. At least one of them has been martyred by this point in Acts that we read about, right? Another James. So apparently the others are out laboring outside of Jerusalem. And so what we see here is a church led by elders, as the apostles begin fading off the scene. And if you think about it, we've been seeing that transition, and I haven't been real well about pointing that out, but just think about it. In Acts 4, the church laid a collection at the apostles' feet, because the apostles, they were the ones that Jesus started the church with. They were one of the foundations of the church, and so they were the ones running things. Then in Acts 6, the apostles, they appoint 7 men of good repute to help them with these other tasks so that the apostles could dedicate themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then we get to Acts 11, we saw that the elders come onto the scene. We have elders now in the church. And then we get to Acts 15, and we see Paul and Barnabas come to not just the apostles, but the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And now here in Acts 21, we have just the elders. And these elders are actually going to tell Paul what to do. Catch that? Do therefore what we tell you, verse 23. And so it is today. The apostles have passed off the scene. In fact, if you look at the pastoral letters of Paul, he doesn't give instructions to apostles or talk about the apostles. The instruction is to the elders and the deacons, right? So the apostles, they have passed off the scene, but their teaching, along with the prophets, the foundation that we build on, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, that is still there. And the elders are given charge to care for the flock, as we talked about a month ago. So it's just kind of interesting to think about that, as we see just the elders of Jerusalem here. And Paul greets them. He greets James and the elders. How many? How many elders, you might wonder? Well, there is some historical evidence that the early church in Jerusalem patterned that of the Sanhedrin, and so maybe there were 70 elders, but we can only guess at that. But we can say that there were probably a lot, because look at verse 20 again. There were many thousands of believers, right? So Paul greets them, and I love this. He gives them a report. And how does he do this? He says he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. All right, let's start with that first thing. He related to them. And that literally means he expounded to them. It's to describe in great detail. And Luke not only uses that word, but then he says one by one. And so it's like Paul doesn't leave anything out. He didn't just stand up there and give, hey, here's statistics for our ministry, here's how many got saved, and so on and so forth. He didn't just give generalities or calculated summaries. No, one by one, he expounded it. Every name, loved ones, I believe, mattered to the Apostle Paul. Every single person that came to Christ, Paul knew, and they mattered to him. And can you imagine, as he's relating some of these stories, like, say, for example, one not too long ago, like the elders, they hear of this little Eutychus for the first time, how he fell dead from a window, and then the Lord raised him up through Paul's hands. Just things like that. One by one, Paul expounded the things of them. All the things that what, Paul had done? No, not all the things that Paul had done, right? Here we have it again. We've seen it before. Here's some other places we've seen it. It was all the things that God had done, right? All the things that God had done through his ministry, it says. And with this, we see the mark of humility, I think, that runs through this whole passage. Paul is such a humble man, even as he's telling these one by one, relating to them these things that God has done through them. He's so humbled. Paul was God's instrument. I mean, Paul, you think about it. He did. He labored tirelessly. He had suffered so much. He had to make the travel arrangements. He had to put one foot in front of the other. He had to go and face the crowds. He had to go and say the words. He's done a lot of work. So many people would want to take credit for those things. See what I've done? Right? Not Paul. Not ever Paul. Paul realized he was nothing but for the grace of God. And he said as much, 1 Corinthians 15:10, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Yet not I, but the grace of God. Yet not I, but Christ in me, as we sing sometimes. We sung last week. Paul recognized that all he did was by the grace of God, and all that he could ever do of eternal value was because God was the one doing the work in him and giving him the power to do it. And so here again, Paul forsakes all pride and gives all glory to God. He tells him all the things God did through him. And what was the result of that, of him telling him that? It says they glorified not the man, not Paul, but who? God. They glorified God. I love that. And then they continue to give glory to God. They're reminded of God's work in Jerusalem. In the second part here, verse 20, they say, look, brother, see what God has done here in Jerusalem as well. There are many thousands of believing Jews here in Jerusalem. Literally, that word for many thousands, that's the word myriads, plural. So that could literally translate as 10,000s. Plural. But a myriad was also used more metaphorically, just to speak of a large, countless number. So I'm not sure which it is here. In Acts 4:4, we saw there was already 5,000 believers, and that probably didn't include the women and the children. So it's very possible by this time there were over 10,000 believers. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, The point here is that God has been working in Jerusalem mightily, and many have been saved. Many thousands, it says. Myriads. Now, these are believers. But then they say this: hey, Paul, these believers, they're zealous for the law. Let's stop there. Is there anything wrong with that? Just right off the bat, is there anything wrong with being zealous for the law, for God's law? Well, not in and of itself, and especially not if you're a Jew. Like, David was zealous for God's law, right? Just read Psalm 119 in one setting. He loved the law of the Lord. It was his delight. And even Paul, again, just 5 months earlier, he wrote Romans, and he says this in Romans 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Other versions, but absolutely not. May it never be. The strongest Greek objection. The law is not sin. The law was given by God to Jews so that they could relate to Him, so they could be set apart for the nations. And so he says in Romans 7:12, there at the end, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But then in between all that, Paul is saying this. He says, though the law itself is not sin, guess what it does? It reveals sin. And with that knowledge of sin comes death. And so his point was, the law, good though it was not the giver of salvation, but the giver of death. But it is good. It still has much to reveal about who God is and the kind of things that he loves and hates and so on. And so now these Jewish believers have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they're all the more zealous to know God through his law. That's what's going on here. They want to obey him. Now they have the power, and they want to get closer to God, and this is the way they know how to do it. And we often, I think, we see that in new believers a lot, right? Like, they'll just give up freedoms that they didn't have to give up because they want to honor God. And I don't really understand this, but it seems to say this in the Bible, so I'm going to do it because I love the Lord and I want to do what he says to do. But it's when that zeal turns to proud tradition that everyone must follow in order to be right with God that it becomes an ugly problem. And that's what we have here. That's what we find out. We see that there is a problem with their zeal. Zeal, again, can be a good thing, but it can also easily become misplaced pride. Paul speaks of his own misplaced zeal before his conversion in Galatians 1:13 and 14 there on the screen. How in his zeal for God, he persecuted the church of God violently and even tried to destroy it. And we've read about that in Acts. And so now we have misplaced zeal here in Jerusalem with the church. Verse 21 begins, "And they have been told." Stop right there. That phrase, it's translated, "they have been told," that's just one verb. It's the verb katecheo. And it's the verb from which we get our word catechism from. And so they are being repeatedly told. Somebody is drilling a rumor into their heads and has been for some time. These somebodies are probably the Judaizers that we read about, like in Galatians. So the Judaizers, they say, yeah, Jesus, we believe he is the Messiah and you should accept him. But they would say, you can't do that unless you are a Jew or become a Jew, a proselyte. And so for the Judaizer, it was Jesus plus circumcision. For the Judaizer, it was Jesus plus the law. For the Judaizer, it was Jesus plus works. And God says through Paul in that book of Galatians, that was not a gospel at all. That was a false gospel. Stay clear from it. But that's most likely who these somebodies were who were telling, who were the one, they were, these guys were being told, but somebody was doing the telling, right? It's probably these Judaizers spreading these rumors over and over again. So what were the rumors? That's what we're going to kind of end with here. They have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. And so here is the slander that comes from these three false accusations leveled against Paul, drilled into the heads of these Jewish people. First, They accuse Paul of teaching the Jews to forsake, that's the word we get from apostasy from, but to forsake the Mosaic law. And so let's just say this, first of all, Paul never taught Jewish people such a thing that we can read about in Scripture. Never taught such a thing. And why would he teach people to forsake this law that we already saw he himself loved and he knew it was good? But what Paul will say to these Gentiles, like the Colossians, for example, in Colossians 2, what he will say, one thing he'll say, is let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, since these are the shadow of things to come and the substance belongs to Christ. You see the shadow of things to come. You know, you ever want to, these Jews, they needed the book of Hebrews eventually, and they got it, right? Like, if you want to see how the law, how they can relate to God and what the law is now, the book of Hebrews is for them. But this was a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. We can also see, like he says in Romans 14, and there's a lot of things he says there, but he says things like this: who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day is better than the another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to honor the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so what Paul is saying here, even to these Gentiles that he's primarily writing to, is basically this: do it all for the glory of God and give the substance to Christ. If that means to you following the customs of the law, if it means following the law, if that's your conviction, then let it be to God's glory and give him thanks for it. If it means not following the law or the customs of the law, then let that be to God's glory and give him thanks for it. But make sure what you do is for God's glory, do or don't do, and that the substance does in fact belong to Christ. And so this is absolutely a false accusation on all counts. Paul loves the law, and he's certainly not teaching Jews to forsake it. The second accusation we see is this: Paul is telling the Jews not to circumcise their children. You see that there? He's telling the Jews not to circumcise their children. But again, Paul does not say this in his letters at all. In his letter to the Galatians, here's what he says. He writes that, remember back at the end of his first missionary journey, he's already written the book of Galatians, so maybe this is well circulated by now. But Paul says in this book twice, he says, look, in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It counts for nothing, neither one of them. Neither one of them counts for anything. It's about faith, it's about love, it's about the new creation that comes from salvation. See, Paul, he's not anti-circumcision as a way just to honor God, but he was certainly anti-circumcision as a replacement of faith, as a replacement of love, as a replacement of salvation. In fact, Paul himself, if you remember, back in Acts 16:13, he had Timothy, who was only half a Jew, circumcised in order that Timothy could be a witness to the Jews. You see that there? He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. So Paul is certainly not telling Jews to not circumcise their children. The last false accusation is this: Paul is telling the Jews not to walk according to their customs. Now, these would have been the cultural or extra-biblical things that the Jews added to the law, right? We know some about some of those things. And so the same kind of things that we've already looked at with the law of Moses would apply here. Paul was not anti-Jewish customs. He was not anti-customs at all. The substance belongs to Christ, the glory to God. So whatever they did, customs or law or not, was to give glory to God. And so what we see here is false accusations, right? It's false accusations. This is slander. And rumors are kind of like taking a piece of paper and shredding it up on a windy day and throwing it out in the wind and then expecting you're going to go and pick up all the pieces and get it together again, right? You're not. Once a rumor is out, it's out. The Bible has a lot to say about slander. I was kind of amazed. I knew it had some to say, but I did a search on it, and there is a lot, Old Testament to New Testament, that it says about slander. I wish we could look at some of those things. This is on the part of the Jewish believers, Paul, really. It also has a lot to say about false accusations and not to accuse, how, when you shouldn't or should accuse. It's so harmful, slander and accusations that are false. But notice that after Paul is made aware of these things, and then all the way to when Paul is arrested, we don't read of Paul saying one single word. In fact, he is going to be told, again, by the elders, by James, he's going to be told to do something that seems kind of radical. We don't read him saying anything. What do we read? He does it. He just goes and does it. That's next week, Lord willing. I don't know about you, loved ones, but when I'm falsely accused, when I'm slandered, my first impulse is to punch back. That's my first impulse. If you're gonna say that to me, okay, let's have a not so nice conversation, right? Like, that's my impulse. That's the natural man that's wanting to come out. You know what that is? Really, it's pride. It's pride. That's wanting to take things in my own hands, my own justice. And it's certainly not loving my enemies and praying for those who persecute me. Jesus was the ultimate example of that. And he had a lot himself, just himself, to say about it. His word has a lot to say about it. And so when those proudful, wrong, powerful, too, impulses come back to retaliate, first remember you're to humbly serve Jesus and what he has called you to. What does Jesus want in that situation? What does he want? I'm going to close by reading a passage that I think helps us to see his will for you in this. And this is just one passage amongst many. But in this passage, I want you to notice the words haughty. What's haughtiness? It's pride, right? Notice whose wisdom we're not to follow. It's not our own. Just give you a hint. It's not our own impulses. Notice instead the calling that God does give, especially among believers. And notice how we are to overcome when evil strikes. And that could be in the form of others speaking evil against us. Romans 12. Again, Paul wrote this 5 months earlier. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then he finishes off, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with evil. Oh, did I say that wrong? Overcome evil with good. With good. And so spouses, parents, employers, employees, co-workers, friends, what will you do? What will you do the next time somebody speaks evil of you? Maybe it's just an argument with your wife. I've had those. Well, here's a good start. We have four more to go. Here's two. When others speak evil of you, first pray. First pray. You need God's help. You do. And then maybe even in that very moment, let go of your own pride and humbly serve Jesus. Ask him, Jesus, what is it that you want me to say? How do you want me to respond in this situation? What is your scripture says that you expect of your followers, your loved ones, your beloved? That's two responses that we can have when they speak evil of us. Let's pray.